You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we continued this new topic about baptism and the significance of water throughout the Holy Scriptures. As you recall, we were talking about the book of Genesis. We were going through chapters 1 through 16. Of course, in the beginning, we saw that water is an important part of creation itself, that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the water. And then, of course, we see in Genesis chapter 6, we see the flood. We see how 8 are saved by water, that later on Peter will use this in his explanation of baptism, that flood of Noah actually points to baptism in the New Testament. Of course, in the flood, we see a depiction of water as death and life, which will be a theme that's picked up in the New Testament to discuss holy baptism. So baptism is talked about as a creative, life-giving, and also as that which drowns and takes life away, separating the godly from the ungodly, the believers from the unbelievers. We also talked about Genesis chapter 16, where the messenger of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the uncreated angel, that's the second person of the Holy Trinity, had appeared to Hagar in the desert at that spring of water. But now we want to shift gears and we want to look at Genesis chapter 18. Here's where we see water used in a very unique and different way. We haven't seen this yet in the first 16 chapters of the book of Genesis, but in chapter 18, we see something different. What is water used to do? Water is used to cleanse feet. Here in the book of Genesis at chapter 18, this is the first time we will hear about washing feet. But what was taking place at the washing of feet in Genesis chapter 18? Well, in particular, remember that Yahweh himself appeared to Abraham. Now, as we know throughout the Old Testament, people see God. But we also know in the New Testament, John tells us very clearly that no one has ever seen God. Well, what do we have here in Genesis 18? Well, we have the same thing that runs throughout the whole of Scripture, that the second person of the Holy Trinity is the one who appears. He's the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. The second person being the eternal Word, being the pre-incarnate Christ here in Genesis 18, appears to Abraham. Abraham sees God. Now, like Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, when you see Jesus, you see the Father. And so here you see God. Jesus is God. The second person of the Holy Trinity is Yahweh. And so Yahweh appears. Now, in John chapter 1, we are told that no one has ever seen God. Instead, they have seen the only begotten God, the one who is at the Father's side. This is the Son of God, the eternal Word, the one who is eternally begotten of the Father. Well, here he appears to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. The Yahweh appears to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. And then Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and he sees God come to him. So he lifted up his eyes to look and to behold, and what does he see? Well, he sees the three men that were standing in front of him. Now, of course, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth, to the ground, to the land. Now, who is it that he sees? Well, he sees three persons, or three men, if you will. Now, this in and of itself is not the Holy Blessed Trinity. It only bears witness to the fact that there are three. But what we want to know from the text, particularly, is that Yahweh is the one who is flanked by two angels. And this will become more apparent later on, as Yahweh is the one who is talking to Abraham, and then he sends the two angels out to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the conversation that Yahweh is having with Abraham. Now, in this passage, we have an understanding of this hospitality that is shown by the culture that Abraham has grown up in. And so in particular, when Abraham sees Yahweh and the other two men with him, Abraham calls for water to be brought. Now again, this is where we're going to see water used in a little bit of a different way than what has been displayed throughout the book of Genesis. So far, we see water in creation. We see water in the flood, which brings both a separation between the ungodly and the godly, bringing death when you drown in the water. And we also know that water itself sustains life. You need water in your body in order to live. But here, water is going to be used in a different and new way as we're following the text of Scripture. So Abraham wants water to be brought. Why? So that he can wash the feet of his guests and let them rest with him under the tree. And then, of course, he gives them a morsel of bread to eat, to refresh them, and then they have a conversation. So again, take note that you have water being used to wash the feet, and then you have this bread being shared and broken so that they can eat, and then they have this conversation. Well, what's the conversation? Well, Yahweh has come to Abraham to assure him of the promise that Abraham is the one through whom the seed who will crush the serpent's head will come. And so Yahweh says to Abraham, I will surely return to you. Come again about a year later. And what's going to happen? Well, then Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, who's the son? The son, of course, is none other than Isaac, this child of joy, the child of the promise, pointing toward the mystery of the incarnation. Now, recall with me before when we were talking about Hagar and Ishmael, remember Abraham had the promise of the son, but yet Sarah was barren, or Sarai. I was barren at the time originally, but Sarah did not have any children, and for quite some time, about 100 years, had not had a child at all. And therefore, Abraham and Sarah thought it would be a good idea to have a second wife brought into the mix, and that's where Hagar came in, and Abraham had a son through Hagar, which was Ishmael. But that was not the son of the promise. And so Hagar and Ishmael, they rise up in prideful boasting that they have a certain place in the house that Sarah doesn't have, and they are sent away. But that's when the angel of the Lord, or as we would say, the messenger of Yahweh, so that we're clear that this is an uncreated angel. And the key being, of course, the Son is the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. He's the one who comes to those who are destitute, who are afflicted, and Hagar was in a time of need. But now here in Genesis chapter 18, you have the same second person of the Holy Trinity coming to Abraham to appear. And what's he going to talk about? About this promise of the Son, this child that is going to be born to Abraham and to Sarah, which always points to the mystery of the incarnation. Now, when Sarah hears this news, of course, she laughs. It's this laughter of this great joy. If you could imagine that one who has not had a baby, a child, for nearly 100 years, this whole entire time, has never had a child, and yet this promise is it will be so. And thus the child is named Isaac because Isaac sounds like laughter. It is a boy that will bring great joy. And, of course, the promise is given to her and to Abraham at the time in which Abraham is washing the feet. And then as Genesis chapter 18 continues, we learn how Abraham is going to be a mediator. He's going to speak before Yahweh, and he's going to plead for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as you recall in this mediation, what he's doing is he's saying that, well, if there were 50 righteous that were present in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare them? Now, throughout the Old Testament, recall with me that the righteous are those who are the repentant believers. So we're all sinners. Now, the difference in the Old Testament is you have those who are the wicked, who are the unrepentant, unbelieving sinners, and you have the righteous, who are the repentant, believing sinners. And therefore, Abraham asked, well, if you could find 50 righteous, that would be present in Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you spare the city? And of course, Yahweh says yes. And you have this mediation going on where Abraham continues to plea and petition for the sake of the people there in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In this picture, of course, we see the mystery of the incarnation. We see the person and work of Christ, as Christ is the one mediator between God and man. And in this depiction of Abraham as a man who stands here pleading for the benefit of others, he continues to petition and says, well, what if there's 45? What if there is 40? What if there is 30? What if there is 20? And he goes all the way down to haggling and says, well, what if there are 10 righteous that are to be found in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Would you spare it? And Yahweh says, yes. However, we learn in chapter 19 that there are not 10 righteous to be found in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when we get to chapter 19 of the book of Genesis, we hear how these two angels went ahead. They were sent by Yahweh to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when you see the image of the two angels flanking Yahweh on the left and on the right, I think of the Ark of the Covenant, which, of course, points to the presence of God, the promised presence of God, the throne where God is enthroned above the wings of the cherubim. And this is where God is there with his people as a throne, a mercy seat in particular, with that Ark of the Covenant. Abraham is now pleading with Yahweh for 10. In chapter 19, we see the two angels go ahead of them, and they go to Sodom and Gomorrah to find, to see and look and for 10, but they can't find 10. But what do they find? They find Lot. And what does Lot do? Well, Lot also shows us now in chapter 19 this same kind of a hospitality of washing feet. So once again, we see the use of water with the washing of feet. Now, after going to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, there are not 10 righteous to be found. And therefore, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in particular, in chapter 19, what we want to see here is verse 24. Now, we can't pass up an opportunity to talk about the distinction and plurality of persons of the Holy Blessed Trinity. We see this in verse 24, where Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Now, understand what's taking place here. You have Yahweh in heaven, and you have Yahweh who is bringing this destruction. You have a distinction between the one who is on earth, the one who appears to Abraham, and the one who is in heaven. Here's a distinction we're being made between the Father and the Son. The Father sends the Son. The Son is the messenger of Yahweh. So therefore, Yahweh rains fire from Yahweh out of heaven, a distinction between two persons, as you would discuss one person and another. In a very similar way, this is what we also see in the book of Hosea chapter 1, in which Yahweh is speaking about Yahweh, making distinction between Yahweh who is spoken about and the Yahweh who is speaking. The Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is Yahweh. But there's not three Yahwehs, there is one. Yahweh is one, as Moses teaches us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God is one. Yahweh Elohim is one. In the first chapter of Hosea, Yahweh is speaking, and Yahweh says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God. And you see, in Hosea, Yahweh is talking about how he's going to save by Yahweh their God. And whenever in the scripture we discuss the terminology of Yahweh's salvation, Yahweh saves, this is all related to the name of Jesus. In fact, that's what Jesus means, Yahweh's salvation. He's named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, that's the name of the Christ child. Now, remember back in Genesis, we want to go back there to chapter 18 and 19. It is all in the context of the assurance to Abraham and to Sarah that they will have a child to be born. The child will be a child of laughter, that is a boy of joy, which depicts for us the mystery of the incarnation, the Christ child, Jesus who will save us from our sins. But it's in that context when you receive the promise that here you also have the judgment of sin. In Sodom and Gomorrah, those who are in pride in their parades and their cities, talking about how they can boast and be their own God and do whatever they want to do and rebel against God in their thoughts and in their words and in their deeds, and there's judgment. And therefore, here in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, we're brought before the divine tribunal in which the judge comes to judge the living and the dead, always pointing towards that last day. And we see in this that God will make things right. There will be a judgment. And that judgment is portrayed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet at the same time where you have judgment in destruction, in punishment, and you have sin being held accountable for, you have the promise given to Abraham. So the distinction will be between those who hear the promise and believe it, that would be the righteous, the repentant sinners. On the other hand, you have the unrepentant sinners, the unbelievers, those in Sodom and Gomorrah who do not trust in the promises of God. They do not hold or cling to them. But in the midst of that, this is where Abraham is given that promise that he would hold to the promise that God gives of this child who will save us from our sins. And the depiction of that, of course, first in Isaac, then you would see that in Jacob, and later on down to Judah, into David, and then we have the Christ child in the New Testament. Now, going back to the book of Genesis, we want to pick up at Genesis chapter 21. It is at this point where Hagar is sent away. But in particular, we want to notice that Hagar is sent away by Abraham with water, that she is given water because you need water in the wilderness. When you're wandering around in the desert, without water, you shall die. And so Abraham gives her this water in the skin, and she took the child Ishmael with her. Yet what takes place in chapter 21, when you get down to verse 15, is the water runs out. Well, what happens when the water runs out? Well, once there's no more water, then there is death. So she pleads to the Lord and says, I don't want my child to die. Let me not look upon the death of my son. And what happens? Well, Elohim, God, hears the voice, this plea for mercy and for grace and for help and for life, and he appears to Hagar. And in the text, he appears as the messenger of God, and he speaks with her. He is God. He opens her eyes to see water, and then he provides for her this water so that she would be sustained and her child would grow. And we're even told that God is with her. Now, that, of course, that promise of God being with you in the Old Testament, with them, with the people of God, always points to the mystery of the incarnation, Emmanuel. God who is with us, who comes to dwell with humanity and to give us life. Now, we need water for life. So even in the same chapter, you have a dispute between Abraham's servants and Abimelech's servants over a well of water. You need water in the wilderness. Without water, you shall die. Water sustains life. Then in Genesis 26, you see Isaac digging a well for water. And later on in Genesis chapter 29, you have Jacob at the well of water with the sheep. You need water to live. Later on in Genesis chapter 37, when the sons of Jacob, or the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes here, they have this animosity and hatred towards Joseph. Remember, Joseph has these dreams of the sheaves all bowing down to him, that the sun and the moon and the stars all bow down to him. Well, his brothers don't like this dream, and so what do? They want to put him to death. They want to murder him, but Reuben steps in and says, let's not take his life. Instead, let's make some money off of this. And so he wants to sell him into slavery. But what happens in Genesis 37? They throw him down into a pit where there is no water. a waterless pit, which is not a good place to be left in. Why? Because again, you would die. It would be like a grave. It'd be like the hole dug in the earth that you go back from the ground from which you came and you die without water. Now, of course, when Joseph is taken out of this waterless pit, he is sold into slavery, brought down to Egypt, and then he goes into prison, but he then ascends and comes out of prison to the right hand of Pharaoh. So by the time you get to Genesis chapter 43, these dreams of Joseph are actually coming to fruition, that his brothers and his father and mother bow down to him as he sits at the right hand of Pharaoh. Well, what takes place in Genesis chapter 43? Well, he brings his brothers into his house and he shows them hospitality, in which he gives them water to drink, and of course, he washes their feet. And in the same chapter, we also see Joseph himself washing his face. Now, the point being that water is used to wash. Now again, remember our purpose here is to look at baptism throughout the whole of Scripture, to look at the use of water. Water in the beginning of creation, water at the flood, separation between the godly and the ungodly, bringing death, but also at the same time bringing life. Water that sustains, you need water to live in the desert, in the wilderness, and now we see water used to wash feet. Well, this, of course, takes us to the New Testament, in particular in John's Gospel, chapter 13. On the night in which Jesus was to be betrayed, what does he do? He has a supper with them. He comes together with them, gathers them to eat and to have conversation, and he washes the disciples' feet. Now, take note that this is the same night in which he institutes his supper, the Lord's Supper. But during this time, he pours water into a basin and begins to wash the feet of the disciple. Now remember, when he comes to Simon Peter, that's when Simon Peter says, "Lord, Lord, don't wash my feet. Why are you doing this, Lord? You do not need to do this to me." In fact, Peter even says, "You shall never wash my feet, O Jesus." But then this is where Jesus responds, "If I do not wash you, then you shall have no share with me." Now, what do we see in the washing of the disciples' feet? That this is Jesus taking the role of a servant. Remember, it was Abraham who brings water to have the feet of his guests washed, that this is a sign of hospitality. So Jesus takes the role of a servant. This is what Lot was doing when Lot brings the people before him to have their feet washed, or even Joseph, who has the feet of his brothers washed. But now with Jesus, we see complete humility, that Jesus doesn't call for his servants, for someone else to do this, but Jesus himself washes the feet. It's what Jesus does. It's his gift. It's his action. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, "If you don't want to be washed by me, you have no share with me." And notice that Peter then becomes overzealous, as he often does in response to the Lord's word. And he says, "Well, then if I'll have no part unless you wash me, then wash everything. Wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head, wash all of me, that water would be over my whole body." But Jesus says, "You don't get the point. The point is not how much of you is washed. The point is that Jesus is the one who washes with water." Now, we want to be clear here that the Greek word that is being used by John in chapter 13 of his gospel is nipto. This is the word that's used to mean wash. In fact, John uses the same Greek word back in chapter 9 of his gospel. Now, what's very interesting about this passage is you see how the water is being used to wash. In particular, the washing here is unique to what is happening with a body that is living in this fallen creation, a body that is falling apart. Now, we see a miracle of Jesus where he heals the body that is not working like it was originally intended in the beginning. Now, this is all because of sin. Because of sin, we fall apart in our body. We eventually die. We decay. Eyes don't work the way they're supposed to. Ears don't work the way they're supposed to. Legs don't work the way they're supposed to. Or even the tongue doesn't work the way it's supposed to. In fact, we see over the course of our life when we begin and we're young and we have strong muscles and our legs are quick to run, but then we become weaker as we get older. Maybe our eyesight grows dim or even our hearing starts to go out or even our taste buds don't work the way that they should. Our bodies are falling apart. Now, what I want you to understand is that in the New Testament, when Jesus comes to bring the kingdom of God, when Jesus brings the kingdom, he brings the kingdom by the incarnation, that he himself takes upon flesh and blood. He takes upon this human nature that he can tabernacle and be with us in the midst of this life, that he too can suffer in his body. Now, when Jesus speaks about the kingdom that he comes to bring in his words, in his teaching, he also shows the kingdom that he comes to bring in his miracles, in his works, in the things that he does. These miracles point to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, that Jesus is doing a new thing. He is restoring creation. And therefore, in these miracles of the body, he's restoring the body now so that you have a picture of the life to come in the resurrection of the body. And at that point, there will no longer be sin. Our bodies will not be falling apart in this fallen creation. Instead, they will be renewed and restored and completely regenerated as we live eternally with God bodily. Now, we see this in John chapter 9. Here's a glimpse of what's happening. There was a man who was born blind, and immediately the disciples say, well, what happened? As if it were something that maybe he did or his parents did to bring this ailment upon him. But this is where Jesus makes it very clear that this was done so that the works of God might be displayed in him, that God would do a new thing. Jesus, of course, is God. And so how does God do a new thing? Remember, Jesus is the Word of God. The Word was in the beginning bringing life and bringing creation into existence. Again, take note that in the beginning there was water and the Spirit was hovering over the water, and God said, let it be so, and it was so. There was life where there was none before. And also notice that in the creation, God does something in which he uses creation itself to create. He forms Adam from the ground, just like he builds Eve from the side of man. That God uses his own creation to continue to make and to create. Well, how does Jesus heal the blind man? Well, he uses the instrumental means of his creation. He spits on the ground and makes mud with his saliva, and then he uses that mud to anoint the man's eyes. And then he tells the man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and was washed, and guess what? He came back seeing. His eyes were open to see through the water and the word. He was healed in his body.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.